We're going to be reading from Romans chapter 6. We've been studying the book of Romans, and we took a little bit of a break, and then we came back last week and dealt with the last half of chapter 5. And tonight we're going to go into the possibly the first 14 verses of chapter 6. Before maybe we even delve into that, I want to maybe draw your attention to a statement that is familiar to you that's found in the book of Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 9, that Paul makes a statement that he wants to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, you and I, we are familiar with that verse. We are familiar with the story of Paul. Apostle Paul, of course, was a Pharisee. So he was a man that spent most of his, at least early formative years, learning to be a good Pharisee and bringing himself to the position where he could say, with regard to the law, he was blameless. So you can't find anything wrong with me with regard to the law. And yet, we also know that this was not sufficient to save his soul, to justify him before God. And so when he says in that verse that he wants to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, it's a rejection of works-based religion. It's a total rejection of this idea that he had lived under this for so long that he could somehow merit salvation, merit justification. It's a total rejection of that. I don't even want to stand before him talking about my own righteousness. I mean, that's not my focus. I want to be found in him having the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And you and I, as we've been studying the book of Romans, we know that what he's actually talking about is the imputed righteousness of Christ. The imputed, the righteousness that is charged to the believer. It is the righteousness that is established by the faith of Christ, and it is obtained by faith in Christ. Okay, so in other words, it's the righteousness that is established by the faith of Christ. In other words, Christ came here, and by faith, He lived. He lived by faith. He was the righteous champion that we talked about even last week. And so, it is that righteousness that is imputed or charged to the believer. And the thing is now, what this means, and what Paul understands, and we understand, is that we don't stand before God having our own righteousness. It is totally of Christ. Everything that we have is because of Christ. It was Mr. Sarah Lee used to say, the only thing good in us is that little Jesus inside. And, you know, it's the same idea that the only thing of merit we have is Christ. All right? There's nothing of us. All right? Well, this is the foundational doctrine of Christianity. And in fact, it is the distinguishing doctrine of Christianity. There's no other religion that shows justification by an act of God. Every other religion has justification coming by your works. Only Christianity is by Christ's works, okay? By the work of God Himself through Christ, all right? So let's think about this. And Paul, of course, he understands that when he teaches this, there's going to be some questions about it. And specifically, people are going to say, well, wait a second now. Are you saying then that you can be justified even though you sin? That it's not by your merit at all? Doesn't that invite you to sin? Shouldn't that cause you to just go on and do whatever you want to do, to have a license to sin? Are you telling me that somehow your sin actually is going to bring glory to God? And if that's the case, well then, why don't everybody just sin so God has more glory? Is that what you're telling me? And in fact, well, he's already made a statement toward that idea. Back in chapter 3, in verse 8, he says, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. So he said, it's already being reported that what I teach is that you ought to do evil so good could come. All right? So now Paul has laid out for us the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, he showed us some of the implications of this. And even in the last half of chapter 5, he showed us a little bit more of the mechanics of this, the idea that we were in Adam and now we are in Christ. And so he makes this statement in verse 20 of chapter 5, for example, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Okay, so after he makes this statement, it's natural that then he has to address this idea that people could be confused about, this idea that he was teaching something that he's not teaching, that he's suggesting that people should do evil so that God's grace is even magnified. So in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So this is that question that he is anticipating, and now he's just stating it, now he's going to answer it. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is that what you're teaching? And then he says, God forbid. Okay? And this phrase, God forbid, it's a very strong language. It's the idea that may it never be. It is an unambiguous no. Are you teaching that we should continue in sin so grace should abound? Absolutely not. That's what he's saying. Absolutely not. Now, you and I, we may hear this and, well, nobody actually thinks that. Nobody really thinks that that's what Christianity is about. Well, they do, actually. In fact, we can go back in the book of 1 Corinthians and we can read about a church there who had a member who was in an adulterous relationship with his father's wife. Okay? So I'm assuming that's his stepmother. Certainly hope it is, but nonetheless. And the Bible says that the church at Corinth was puffed up about it. So in other words, they were boasting of it. They were looking at it as, well, look how open-minded we are. Look how gracious we are to even something like this. Look how that we are putting on display the idea of Christian liberty. That we're not justified by our works at all. You see, it is only by the blood of Christ. Well, we can even have somebody in our midst who is involved in this bad relationship, this evil relationship. Okay, so here's an example of a church that's, again, puffed up by what they are allowing. And certainly today, many, many places, people are very boastful of what they would accept and tolerate. They tolerate and accept all manners of evil, and they bill themselves as being the authentic Christian. Because we God is love, and we are love, so we are accepting of everything. All right? And so again, that's very popular today. All right? So Paul's really not, he's not gone off the reservation in anticipating this question. It's a kind of a logical question. If what you're saying is that we are justified by the merits of Christ and not ourselves, what does it matter what I do? Does not even my sin bring glory and honor to God? It's a logical conclusion that one would bring. So Paul says, well, is that what I'm teaching? God forbid. Absolutely not. Then he makes this statement in the second half of verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now with this statement, it is a question that he is going to go on and elaborate on really throughout the rest of the chapter. But it's also a statement of the condition of the believer. That is, a believer is one who has died to sin and now lives for Christ, lives for God. And that's really what it means to be a believer. It is somebody who has died to sin. And so he begins to try to maybe illustrate this for us. And let's just read several verses here and then kind of unpack them a little bit. He said, know ye not, verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? So didn't you know this?
And he says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in his likeness of his death, in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. So in this passage, again, he's sort of elaborating on this idea that we're dead to sin. And he goes back and he uses the illustration of baptism. And baptism, the whole idea behind baptism is this idea of identification. It is you and I being identified with Christ. The word baptized is the idea of being immersed. I think the illustration that so often you see in dictionaries and commentaries is the idea of taking a garment, a piece of cloth, and you're immersing it into some sort of dye, and it comes out, and now it's the new color, you see. All right, well, we have been immersed into Christ. We've been, identified with Him. We have solidarity with Him. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Another use of the word baptize here, and another way that we can kind of look at it, maybe get some clarification there. So verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Listen to verse 2. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, and they drank the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All right. So he speaks in verse 2 there, we were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, they didn't literally have a baptism. It's just a metaphor. It's just an illustration. But it's the idea that the people have been immersed into Moses. They've been identified with Moses. They have solidarity with Moses. Moses became their mediator. And they were really brought under the authority and the direction of Moses. He became their leader. All right, and so they were identified with him, and he goes on and says that they had this unity there. They did eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink. So there's a unity there, a solidarity that took place as they were immersed in Moses. Well, so it is with Christ. That is, you and I, as a believer, we have been immersed into Christ. We have been joined to Him. It is. When we go through the ceremony of baptism, we are symbolizing that connection, that immersion. We are symbolizing that identification that we have with Him. Brother Kenneth on Wednesday night, I really enjoyed his message. I always enjoy having the missionaries, and I really enjoyed his particular message itself. And one of the things that sort of caught my eye or ear as I was listening to him is he talked about how that we're not saved sinners. He sort of spoke against that phrase. Why? Because we are made new. We are new creatures in Christ. We are not the same person that we once were. Okay? Not that we still don't sin. Yes, we do sin. But we have a new identity now. We are now immersed into Christ. And when we think about this, we think about even the Great Commission, where he says, go ye to all nations. He just speaks of them baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Ghost. See, very distinct there. So it's the idea that you are identifying with Christ, you are identifying with the Father and with the Holy Ghost. And so there's this union that exists between the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And now, through salvation, we are joined to them. We are immersed into them. And so, you know, that's what it means. That's what it means when he speaks of our having died to sin. So because we have this identification with Christ, we died with him off the cross, and we rose again. So back in Romans chapter 6, he speaks of, he said, for if we have been planted together, so he sort of changes the metaphor just a little bit there, and he speaks of us being planted together, so that's the idea of grafting in, so we've been grafted in to him, all right? So if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So if we've joined him in death, we've joined him in resurrection. That's all that he's saying right there. He said, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. So again, every single time we have gone to the water to baptize, there's not a time that I have baptized anybody that I haven't made this very point. That what are we doing when we baptize someone? We are symbolizing what has already taken place. What has taken place? Well, the person has died with Christ and now is resurrected with Christ. And so we're going to symbolize this by burying the old man and bringing the new man up. And so again, baptism just sort of symbolizes. And so you and I, in a very real sense, this is the important part. You need to think about this, and it's easy for you to just sort of let it go in one ear and out the other, so don't let it stop at least for a little while. So it's, in a very real sense, we were on the cross with Jesus. In a very real sense, we're resurrected with him. We are not what we once were, if we are believers. We're not the same people. We're not, as Brother Kenneth said, we're not saved sinners. We are new creatures. There's a new man. He speaks here of the old man and the new man. That we have that. And so, well, what does this mean? Well, it means that sin's no longer in control. Sin no longer reigns. Back in chapter 5, verse 21, so he makes his statement in verse 20, but as where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin and death reign, now Christ reigns, grace reigns. And we're not under the sin, we're under grace. And so you can think about it like this, and it may help you with this. If you could imagine Satan or sin reigning on a throne of your heart, and that's what you were as an unbeliever, and then with Christ, with salvation, he is deposed. Sin is deposed, no longer on the throne. And somebody said, well, we still sin. Yes, we still sin. So he hasn't totally left the country yet. He's in the woods. He's participating in a little guerrilla warfare around here. But he's no longer on the throne. Jesus Christ is on the throne of our heart. That's what it means to be a believer. And so what Paul does is he comes down to verse 11 after he's explained all this, and he said, "This is who you are." This is what has happened in a very real sense. You have participated with the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. You are a new creature. You've been born again. You're something different than what you were. You're not the old man. You're the new man. The new man that is identified with Christ. That's who you are. So verse 11 says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now verse 11... it's probably one of the most important verses of this chapter. Because when we talk about sin, and I tell you that sin no longer reigns, you go back in your mind, probably, if you're thinking people, you go back and you are. You go back in your mind and you say, well, wait a second. I'm still struggling with sin. There's still things that happen that I know that ought not let happen, ought not do, but I still do those things. I still wrestle with those things. And so you start saying, well, how is it that I am to be victorious over sin? How do I have the victory? If I'm really what you're saying I am, how do I live that out? And so Paul says, you need to reckon yourself to be dead indeed of sin. So the word reckon there is the idea of you need to take account of. You need to take into account. You need to take into account that you're dead to sin. So in other words, how you think affects how you live. How you think of yourself. And this is all real. We experience this. What does Satan come along and say? Satan will come along and say things like, you might as well sin. You ain't no better than that. You can't change. You're not any better than that. You might as well just go on and continue to do that. You're just a sorry fella. We look at the world today, and how often is it that sin is encouraged by identification with the sin? So you're a homosexual. What is that? That is someone labeling a person their sin. They're identifying that person with an act that they do. And they label that person. Why? Because if that's who you are, that's what you're going to do. You understand what I'm saying? Not really? Squint your eyes a little bit. So again, Satan uses this tactic sort of in reverse. He tells you that you are your sin. So that you will then continue in that sin. He tells you that you are your sin, so you will continue in that sin. So look, you can't help it. That's just what you are. You're a transgendered person. That's just what you are. So you might as well put on a dress. You might as well, just live that lifestyle. Because that's who you are. And this is very popular today in our culture. Okay, well, Paul is saying, listen, you need to know who you are. Because knowing who you are will help you be who you're supposed to be. Who are you? You are one who has died indeed unto sin. Sin does not reign in your heart any longer. That's not who you are. Now, we've talked about this over the years many times, and we use the illustration of maybe a parent speaking to a child. Maybe the child's going to be going to school or going somewhere else, and we say to that child, okay, now you remember who you are. You know how to conduct yourself. I can remember my mother saying, we don't run into church. We don't do this. What was she saying when she said that? Well, she's saying that's not who we are. We don't tell lies. You ever told your child or grandchild? We don't tell stories like that. We don't lie. That's not who we are. Okay? Well, what are we doing? We're showing people who they are. Well, in a greater sense, quite frankly, Paul is saying, you're dead into sin. You're dead into sin. So you don't need to. And this is really what he believed. This is how he lived. This is how he personally viewed him in his own life. We'll go to some familiar passages. One of them is Galatians chapter 2, which you probably have already anticipated that I would be going to that verse because we go to that verse so often. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. What does he say there? He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is Paul using his identification with Christ to live the life that God wants him to live. It's not me living anymore. I'm crucified with Christ. The old man, the old Saul of Tarsus, that guy died. He doesn't exist anymore. He died on the cross with Jesus. All right? There's a new man. This new man lives by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Over in chapter 6, same book, Galatians chapter 6, He said, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The world does not hold me. It has nothing for me. This is not my home. This is not what I'm living for. Okay, I'm crucified to this world, and this world is crucified to me. I don't want it, and it don't want me. I'm something different now. All right?
I have no idea what those verses are. I jotted them down real quick, and I don't know what they... Oh, yes, I do. It's Colossians. I forgot to put the book. I scribbled them down, and I barely can read my writing, and I couldn't see what verses, what chapter. I didn't even write what book, but I know it's Colossians chapter 3. This is familiar as well. This is what he says in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, well, that's what we are. We're risen with Christ. He said, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things on the earth. Listen to what he says. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Then he goes on to say, mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth. Live out the reality of what your salvation testifies about. Your salvation testifies that you have died with Christ and risen again. Well, live that out. Mortify your members. Set your affections on things above. Well, that's where Christ is. The one that you have identified with, the one that the one in whom your life is hid. That's where He is. So set your affections on things above. So we start thinking about some of these things, and we realize that what the Bible tells us about the state of the unbeliever versus the state of the believer is that the unbeliever is in the grip of Satan. He's under the power and influence of Satan. Ephesians chapter 2, he said, and you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, His great love with He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, had quickened us together with Christ, by grace to your sake, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have this identity with Christ that is even now so real, so true, that there's a sense in which even now we are in heavenly places with Christ. You say, well, explain that. Well, I can't. I don't know how. But your identity with Christ is that real. So Paul speaks not of us one day being in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, but then in our being in heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now. And again, look at the way it's worded. He says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together, all, you know, present tense, in heavenly places. And he says, in Christ Jesus. So we are immersed into Him. We're immersed into Him. That's not who we were. Who were we? We were these people that He described a moment ago that were living according to the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were the ones who were by nature the children of wrath. We were the ones who were in the grip of Satan. As He says in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and verse 13, and He speaks of Christ that has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we are in a new kingdom. We are those who have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the dear Son. Over the book of Acts, in chapter 26, Paul speaking here about the commission that was given to him by God,
that God told him that he was to open their eyes, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So he is here turning, he is to open their eyes that they could be taken from the power of Satan unto God. Translated from one kingdom into another one. And so, back in Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 6, Paul says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, as your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So he gives us some advice here. He says, okay, now look, you need to reckon yourself. You need to take into account that you're dead to sin. And what does that mean? Well, it means that you don't need to let sin reign in your body. You don't need to let sin control you. You don't have to do that. And what you need to do is you need to not let your members, not yield your members. What are your members? Your body parts. That's what he's saying. Your body parts. So your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, whatever else, don't let those, don't yield them as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't let them do those things which are evil. But instead, so you got a negative and a positive. The positive is, instead, yield your members, your what? Your body parts, your eyes, your mouth, your hands, your feet, everything else. Yield those as instruments of righteousness. Okay? So again, what is Paul? Paul knows that you knowing who you are will affect how you live. And all throughout the New Testament, Paul wrote most of the New Testament, that's his message. His pattern is this, is to show us who we are in Christ and then show us how to apply it. Every one of his letters follows that pattern. At least most of them do. The first half is doctrine. The second half is application. So Christianity is a thinking religion. It's about what you know, what we know. Well, he says you need to know who you are in Christ and then you need to live that out. Okay? And you go over to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 and you realize that even his prayers speak of this. Verse 15, he says, wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of what? Wisdom and revelation. In the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. What is He saying? He says, my prayer is that God could help you to see who you are. That's my prayer. I mean, I'm boiling it down an awful lot, but that's really what he's saying. He's obviously saying it a lot more eloquently. But it's what he's saying. He said, I'm praying that God could open your eyes and you can have understanding, that you could know specifically, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. And he specifically speaks of that power as the power that rose Christ from the grave. That's the power that works in us. Resurrecting power. So again, Paul being very consistent here. Is the doctrines of Christ teaching us that it doesn't matter what we do, that because we are saved by grace, the more that we sin, the more grace that is applied, and the more that God is glorified. Is that what God is teaching through His Word? Absolutely not. God forbid. No, the doctrines of Christ teaches us that we who believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, believe in the gospel, we are so identified with Christ that we become new members. And so Paul's admonition for us to live a holy life is one of reminding us of who we are.